So the reading today is the story of the prodigal son, and Bridget is going to read it. So over to you, Bridget.
Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, parable of the prodigal and his brother. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and travelled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to eat and spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of man was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his eldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, listen, for all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. And yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you kill a fatted calf for him, then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and he has been found.
Thank you very much, Bridget. What an amazing story that is. It's so deep and profound. And as we come closer to the time when we're going to be meeting for worship and fellowship without restrictions again, and also thinking about the other things that God will be calling us to engage in as a church, I've been unpacking some of the values that we need to hold as priorities in all that we are and all that we do. And first and foremost among these is that we put God first in everything, that he's the focus of our worship and our fellowship, that he is the builder of the church, that he is the source of our love for one another. And I'll be talking a bit about our love for one another in the next couple of weeks. The one who makes us abundantly fruitful as we remain in him and we remain connected to him. The one who anoints our words and acts of witness to his love, truth and power, bringing the conviction of the Spirit into the hearts of those to whom we reach out. And if we're fully to express those values, then it's essential that we have a strong personal sense of who God is, so that our lives come more and more to reflect his character as we grow in the image of Jesus Christ. And so I've spent some time over the past weeks lingering on some of the clear statements that the Bible presents us with, which most clearly describe who God is. And I'm not talking about so much the theological truths about the omnis of God, his omnipotence, that he's all powerful, his omnipresence, that he's present everywhere at all times, and his omniscience, that he knows everything. Those things go without saying, really. They're there in Christian theology. But more about his character and his attitude towards us. That's what we really need to know if we're to live our lives effectively. We need to know what about God's character and what his attitude towards us is. Now, you know, a couple of people have actually asked me recently whether or not God is a person. And he is indeed. God is a personality. He's not just a force of nature or something like that. He's a personality, not bound, of course, by the limitations of a physical body, but nevertheless a personality. And because he's a person, he has an attitude towards us, which is clearly expressed in a number of scriptures, the most direct of which was actually mentioned by Jeff in last week's sermon. He quoted the Apostle John. The Apostle John says of Jesus, "Dear friends," says of God, "let us love one another, because love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." He says that in 1 John 4:7-10. God is love. Love is the foundation of the personality of God. And we can look in at other places in the New Testament and find plenty of other statements that bear this out. And they're statements that we know very well. In Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus says in what is probably one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, I probably hardly need to quote it, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life," John 3:16. And so in recent weeks, I've looked at God's own description of himself to Moses, for example. Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving rebellion, iniquity and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. That is how God describes himself. And there are plenty of other Old Testament writers and prophets who actually inform their impression of God and their understanding of God and the God they're presenting from that self-description that God gave to Moses. And then I also preached on Psalm 23, if you remember, which speaks of God as a good shepherd who leads, cares for, guides and protects his sheep, and Jesus, who in John chapter 10 identified himself as that good shepherd who looks after his sheep and guides them. And so if God's nature and his character are rooted in love, it follows that everything that he does and everything that he allows is intended for our best good. Do you get that logic? If God's character is rooted in love, everything he does in our lives, everything he allows in our lives must be intended for our good. Jacob's son Joseph came to recognize this when he said to his brothers, who many years before had sold him into slavery, he said, "You planned evil for me, but God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the saving of many people." That's in Genesis 50:20. And we all know the verse, of course, don't we, that says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose," in Romans 8:28. All these things really need to be rooted in our hearts and our minds and our lives, don't they? So that we can live out of them and they can inform what we think about ourselves. And I myself can bear witness that in 40 years as a Christian, during which I've had many difficult times, God has always worked in my best interests, entirely in keeping with a well-known and well-loved passage from Jeremiah, which impressed itself on me soon after I came to faith. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Jeremiah 29:11, completely out of context, but actually it did witness itself to my heart, and has done ever since. But all this demonstrates that the picture painted by Jesus of the Father in the story of the prodigal son that Bridget's just read is true to the biblical witness about God, even though some of the listeners to Jesus at that time would have been completely outraged by it. And actually, the beginning of Luke chapter 15 does tell us who Jesus was addressing when he told that story. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. And then he tells them about the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. And then he tells them the parable of the lost coin. And then he tells them the parable of the lost son, in which there are two kinds of people. There's the son who leaves and then returns, and he represents the sinners among the people who are listening. And then there's the son who was still in the field, who became angry and complained that he'd slaved for his father all those years. That is addressed, I believe, to the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law who were listening. And so some of the listeners of Jesus would have been outraged by that story. In their eyes, the father should have rejected his son completely. He should have punished him severely. He should perhaps probably have refused to allow him to come home at all and just rejected him. But he certainly would not have hitched up his robes and run to him, ignoring his protestations of guilt and unworthiness, and clothing him with a robe, a ring, and shoes for his feet, all symbolic of belonging, acceptance, forgiveness, and even authority, family authority. Now, there is, of course, infinitely more to God than this, more than we can ever encompass with our minds and our hearts. Certainly, he judges sin, wickedness, and deliberate unbelief. There is such a place as hell. Of course, he is so glorious that ordinary people cannot live in his unfiltered presence. But nevertheless, he's clearly presented to us in Scripture as a loving creator whose greatest desire is to be in loving relationship with his children. And so I'd like us to think today about this son who left home. And I'd like to home in on his assessment of himself when, according to Luke 15:17, when he came to his senses. He realized his condition. He looked at himself, filthy and starving, and his helplessness. And he also recognized that it was his own foolish pride and arrogance that had put him there. And so he evaluates himself in Luke 15:18-19. I have sinned against heaven and against my Father. I am no longer worthy to be called his son. He sees himself as guilty and unworthy. But he's made the right decision. Just previously, in the first part of Luke 15:18, he says, I'll get up and I'll go to my father. So he's taking his sense of guilt and unworthiness, which is in him because of what he's done, and he's taking it to the right place. He's taking it back to his father. But does he find his assessment of himself confirmed in his father's response to him when he gets there? Well, no, he doesn't. Not at all. You see, he's allowing his sense of guilt and unworthiness to colour his impression of the reception he'll get when his father and what his father thinks of him. The best he can expect from his father, he thinks, is to be treated like a hired servant in verse 19, if he's lucky. His father's welcome must have left him absolutely speechless. Far from being taken on as a hired servant and being given the most menial jobs to do, he's welcomed as a son and immediately reinstated to his full place in the family without any conditions and without any reservation. Are you getting this? Because God's talking about us. The Bible's talking about us as his children who've returned to him. This is our position before him, reinstated, made a member of the family again. Now, I wonder how long it would have taken for him to fully accept his father's full and unconditional acceptance of him. I suppose there would have to have been some conversations. There would have to have been some healing. There would have to have been some building and development of their relationship afresh before, perhaps, he might have begun to fully receive in himself the unconditional forgiveness and acceptance that his father's love had freely provided for him, and begun to see himself in the light of that, rather than in the light of his failure and his imperfection and his inadequacy. That's just speculation, of course. The story doesn't go there. It's one of two places in this parable where Jesus leaves the outcome to our imagination. The second one being, what's the eventual reaction of the elder son Does he come in to join the celebration of his brother's return, or does he throw a sulk and carry on refusing to come in? But clearly, the Son is intended by Jesus in this parable to represent us as sinners, separated from God by our own rejection of him and our rebellion against him. And his return is intended to illustrate a truth about God expressed in Ezekiel 33:11, where he says, "Tell them, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." The father of the prodigal son would have taken no pleasure. He would have been devastated if his son had never come back and he died in the famine down among the pigs, because that's what would have happened to him, wouldn't it, if he hadn't come to his senses and come back. Would the father have been pleased to hear that had happened? No, he'd have been utterly devastated to know that had happened. And that's a reflection of God's character here in Ezekiel. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. That's what God wants. So many of us, even as Christians, have yet to fully accept, or perhaps we're on the road to fully accepting, the unconditional love and forgiveness of God. There are still areas in our lives where we feel unworthy, guilty because of our failings, our fears, our worries, our inadequacies, our weaknesses, our wrong beliefs, our wrong feelings, attitudes, dispositions, thoughts, words, and actions. You know, I could ask for a show of hands to see if anybody identifies with that. I better get quite a few people putting their hands up, and I would too, of course. We become anxious and insecure because we think something tells us that God will punish us or discipline us by causing perhaps bad things to happen in our lives. You know, I want us to understand on the deepest spiritual level that God does not punish us as his children. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. There's no more price to pay. And one of the most important verses in Scripture to me is the one that says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," that means if I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I will live, "has set me free from the law of sin and death." That's the law that says these are the rules, these are the regulations. If I violate even one of them, then I will die. And that's in Romans 8:1. God may discipline us in various ways. You look in Hebrews, you'll find Hebrews admitting this, that God treats us like children when he disciplines us. But he does it because of his love for us, as any loving father would do with his children. Bad things may happen in our lives. Of course they might. But only because bad things happen in everyone's life, either through our own fault or through things beyond our control. The only difference is that as God's children, we have his supernatural presence, guidance, support, and protection to uphold us as we go through those bad things. Remember that in Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd leads his sheep through the valley of the shadow of darkness, or the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of loss and grief and disaster. But he does it under the rod of his authority and the staff of his protection and provision. And that doesn't mean that we are under condemnation for our sin. God's not waiting for the first opportunity to visit us with his wrath. All things he works for our best good. His love in our lives is assured. We can't diminish it by our sin or our failure or our weakness or our inadequacy. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. If you want to see that, have a look at Romans 8:38-39, because there it is written for all to see. So given all that, how are we to deal with this obvious thing that is always niggling at us, that always brings to our attention in the back of our minds our failure and the sin in our lives? Do we just carry on failing and sinning and not bother about it? Just ignore it? Well, no. But we have to view it from the perspective of who God is and what his attitude towards us is, and who we are in his estimation. And then I believe we'll be better placed to deal with it effectively in ways that are clearly presented to us in the Bible. The Apostle John tells us that we are, of course, still influenced by sin. I'm just going to read a short passage from 1 John again. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This is the message we've heard from him and declared to you. God is light. There is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we have to deal with our imperfections, don't we, and our sins and our failings all the time. We may be done with sin, but sin isn't done with us. We may no longer be of the world, but we're still in it. And it still encourages us, the world still encourages us, to conform to its ways. How much pressure is there for Christians to conform, to fall in line with the secular evolutionary worldview or with the world's moral values? I don't know if anyone listening to this has ever been in the pub and perhaps, you know, had a couple too many to drink and seen the approval of the non-believers in there. Well, he's all right. He may be a Christian, but look at him. He's still one of us. He's okay to have a few drinks too many. He's all right. I don't know if anybody likes the Vicar of Dibley. I love the Vicar of Dibley. But I remember one episode where her lover has come to the vicarage and they're about to go upstairs to bed together. And as they go up, there's a picture of Jesus on the side. She just turns it to the wall and she says, "You might not want to see this," you know. But actually, the Vicar of Dibley is based on a real person, a real vicar, who, you know, who apparently lived like that, a very secular life, a life that was very conformed to secular morality. Because that's the pressure that the world puts on us. Paul makes it crystal clear that we are in a continual battle with our sinful, fallen human natures, which always rebel against God's rule in our lives. I know I've said this before, but I really want to push it because it's so true. That's a continual battle. It's the battle we're in. He says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh, that's our sinful, fallen human nature, desires what is against the spirit. There's something in us that desires something different from what the spirit wants. And the spirit desires what is against the flesh. They are opposed to each other. So you don't do what you want. That could either mean you don't do the things that your human nature wants you to do because you're led by the Spirit, or you find yourself doing the things that you know are against the Spirit because of the influence of your human nature. In Romans 7, 14 to 25, Paul expresses the dilemma in which he finds himself. I'm just going to read it. I know there's a lot of scripture in this today, but it's all important scripture. If we get hold of these scriptures and actually internalize them into our lives, then we'll find they can really help us in dealing in our response to the imperfections and the wrongdoing that we find ourselves sometimes involved in. Paul says this: "We know the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. For I don't understand what I'm doing, because I don't practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So now I'm no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that's in my flesh, for the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I don't want to do. Now, if I do what I don't want, I'm no longer the one that does it, but it is sin that lives in me. So I discover this law: when I want to do what is good, evil is present right with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." Paul finds himself in the same bind. In simple terms, this is the battle that we fight as Christians every day of our lives. On one side, there's our fallen human nature, the world and the devil. Drawn up on the other side are me and the Holy Spirit. And it's a war that the Holy Spirit has already won. But there are still battles to fight every day. In reality, God doesn't need my cooperation to win those battles. but he insists on my engagement. What does that look like? Well, again, Paul makes it clear. Who will set me free from the drives of, who will set him free from the drives of his human nature? Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in Romans 7:24. He knows that he cannot win the battle and the battles that he fights against his human nature without Jesus, by whom his sins have already been paid for and who has already won the war. We don't stand a chance if we don't know that. He agrees with God that the impulses of his human nature are wrong and against God's law. He says it in verse 16, if I agree that the law is good. And we have to agree that God's law is good and it's right. We need to be in agreement with God that his truth is right, even when it conflicts with what we want to do in our human nature, or with what we might have been accustomed to, or with what the world insists on and is trying to put pressure on us to do. We have to agree with God that his law, his way, is right. And then back in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you certainly will not carry out the desire of the flesh. He's talking about being led by the Spirit in our lives, learning to be sensitive to his word, his promptings, and our consciences informed by him. And he says in Romans 8:12 and 13, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So however much our human nature insists on its way, there is no obligation to obey it. Helped by the Spirit of God within us, we can decide to make the right choices, even if they're hard choices and difficult for us to make. And so the thing that the story of the prodigal son tells us, possibly above all, is that God is not condemning us for our shortcomings, inadequacies, and failures. He accepts us just as the father of the prodigal son accepted him back when we bring our inadequacies, our failures, and even our wrongdoing to him. We don't come groveling. We don't have to come groveling. Repentance isn't to come groveling. Repentance is to say, look, in this area of my life, it looks like I've been going along that road. I need to turn from that road and get myself back on the road that God wants me to be on. But that's not a thing of self-flagellation, is it? It's not a thing of self-hatred. It's just a thing of trying to walk hand in hand with God and trying to walk his way, trying to be aware of the leading of the Spirit, trying to be aware of what God says in our lives, recognizing the places where our human nature rebels against that, where the world is trying to drag us in the wrong direction, and where the devil is trying to tempt us to go the wrong way. But God does encourage us to join our will with his in the battle against the fallen human nature, the world, and the devil, submitting to his command and his guidance. We don't fight under his disapproval and his censure, or under the threat of his retribution, because we're his children, forgiven and accepted in Jesus Christ. But he does want us to engage with him in the struggle against sin. I'd like to suggest some reading for you over the next week, or for however long you want to take over it. Spend some time just prayerfully reading some chapters of Romans, the book of Romans, chapters 5-8 in Romans, which speak of the victory of Jesus over sin in our lives. Have a read of that. Ask God to reveal the truth of it to your spirit. Because when we can understand the truth of what Paul is saying in those chapters, we really are in a place where we can start to live out of the truth of God's forgiveness of us, the truth of God's acceptance of us, not out of our sense of guilt, our sense of unworthiness. In our human nature, we are guilty. In our human nature, we are unworthy. In Christ, we're clothed with those robes of righteousness. In Christ, we're clothed with those shoes of freedom. We're not slaves and servants. We're members of the family. And we have that ring of authority on our finger that says, look, this is who I am. This is the family that I'm part of. And as we go on in faith, we need to learn to live out of that. And that will give us confidence to live the lives that God wants us to live. Okay, thank you very much for listening. We're just going to spend some time now having communion and receiving bread and wine as Jesus commanded his disciples to do in remembrance of him. And so let's come before God in prayer. Thank you, Father God. Lord, we come before you recognizing our limitations, recognizing our imperfection, recognizing our failings, our inadequacies, and the times, Lord God, when we've been driven by our human nature, driven by the world, driven by the devil, to depart, Lord God, from what you would really want for us. I just really want to thank you, Father God, that you are not standing over us in condemnation, waiting to punish us, waiting to bring bad things into our lives. I want to really thank you today, Lord God, that when we bring our sin, our wrongdoing, our inadequacy, imperfection before you, that you're just ready to forgive us in the blood of Jesus. You're ready to restore us in those areas of our lives when we've perhaps fallen from the fullness of our relationship to you. You're ready to restore us to that relationship, Father God, and to say, okay, come on, get up again. We'll go forward again. Because you love us, Father God, and you want the best for us. And you want to teach us. You want to bring us closer and closer to the image of Jesus in our lives, that our lives might reflect your character and the character of Jesus, so that our lives might in themselves be a powerful witness to your love, your truth, and your power. And so, Lord God, we just hold up before you the things that we look at and in our own lives and see as our failings and our unworthy thoughts, our unworthy words, what your word calls our careless words and deeds, Lord God. Our wrong attitudes, our wrong dispositions, all those things, Lord God, which are not worthy of you. And we just bring before those things before you, knowing, Lord God, that we can find that cleansing under the blood of Jesus. Most especially, Father God, we bring before you anyone that we hold anything against, anyone we feel might have wronged us, and we just hold them before you, Lord God, in forgiveness. We release them, Lord God, from our unforgiveness, our desire to judge, our desire to bring retribution and revenge on them and to pay them out. We just relinquish that to you, Father God. We let them go into your love and your forgiveness. And we release them, Lord God, from the hook that we've got them on. And so, Lord God, we come at your command to receive bread and wine, remembering that this bread and wine represents the body and blood of Jesus, given for us on the cross of Calvary. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it. He gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So, Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine. It reminds us of the body and blood of Jesus given for us as a sacrifice of atonement on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that because of this sacrifice, we can enter into the most holy place, your very presence, with confidence and with boldness. And we thank you that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministered to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, sustains and strengthens us, Lord God, in you. And so Jesus took bread, he blessed it and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." And so let's eat together, remembering that Christ died for us. Thank you, Father. And then after supper, Jesus took the cup. He gave you thanks. And he gave it to them and he said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's drink together, remembering that Jesus shed his blood for us. Amen. you, Father God. Thank you, Father God, for all that this represents, for your great love demonstrated to us in the death of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we don't worship a dead Saviour, we worship a living Saviour who rose from the dead and whose Spirit dwells within us, who reigns in heaven above at the right hand of the glory in heaven. And so, Father God, we just pray that the life of Jesus would overflow from our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would go out and live for you, Father God, and our lives would be a living witness to your love, truth, and power, that others might come to know you as Saviour as well. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to hear the hymn, Amazing Grace.